Is that because you turned something on with respect to the piano? Okay, the monitor was messed up. All right, go figure. It's always electronics. All right, turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along with if you'd like. Colossians chapter 2. We're in that section of Colossians which we call the work of believers. Are there some things that we should do as believers as we walk in our faith, as we process life with Christ? We gave a simple five-section outline to the book of Colossians. First of all, the work of the Father in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Then the work of the Son, verses 15 through 23 of that chapter. And then the work of the Apostle Paul. He talks about the different things he's doing. Ministry and instruction and suffering, all things that Paul has done in his ministry amongst them. Now we come to the work of believers. It starts in chapter 2, verse 6. It's the longest section of the book. It goes down to chapter 4, verse 1. And he unpacks this thing a little bit. Reading this section raises some questions. Can I be a good decision maker in the face of numerous choices? I remember when I was a kid, maybe you can relate to this, and my mother sent me to the grocery store to pick up a box of cereal. I would walk in the grocery store and there's only six to pick from. Six. The last time I was in a grocery store, there had to be 600 choices. It was just like, what? How do you find cereals on this massive aisle? All of which are choices to pick for cereals. 600. Can I be a good decision maker? Because the world of out there has all these choices to pick from. And of course, Christianity says, we are exclusive. You can't pick that way or that way or that way. There's only one way to heaven. One way. Can I be a good decision maker? Can I process complicated stuff and lead people? And he talks about some of the people who are trying to influence them in Colossae, who are leading them, misleading them, and walking them in a different direction. Can I discern truth from error, right from wrong, bad influences from good influences, wisdom from foolishness? And Paul gives a solid answer in our text this morning. Follow Jesus closely. Not from a distance, not kind of nine steps back, but closely follow Jesus. Now that sounds a little superficial or whatever else, but that's the essence of what he's about to say, and he does it in a pretty spectacular way. So I want to read the text to you. It's only two verses, verse 6 and 7, which kind of introduces the whole section and kind of throws a net over the whole thing. Verse 6 says, therefore, and that's based on what he just said. Therefore, this is what follows. We, as you received Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but there's a lot of stuff packed in there. We're gonna literally walk through this, in some cases, word by word, because it really speaks to the whole topic that follows. Before we turn to the details of this section, it's important to realize that this whole section is filled with commands. And I'll jump into that in just a moment. From Paul to these believers. First, in Greek, there are three main modes. Three main moods. And the first one is indicative. The second one is subjunctive. And the third one is imperatives. Now, you probably have all heard those terms. The indicative mood presents the action or event as something that's real or certain, as objective fact, and is sometimes called the definitive mood. The subjunctive mood is the mood of doubt and is expressed in English with words like it should be or it might be or it would be this way given these things happening. It's a mood of a possibility. The third one is the imperative mood. It's the mood of you need to do this. It's the mood of instruction. It's the mood of command, as it were. That's what it means. The imperative is you need to do this. This is not you don't get to pick on this topic. Well, from this starting in our verses this morning, there's the first imperative, and there's 29 of them in this whole list right here. It's like, oh, Paul's just going to go, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. 29 times he does that in this text right here from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 1. 29. I want to read the list to you, but you hear it, okay? And we're going to jump into all these topics over the next number of weeks because most people don't like people telling them what to do. Anybody here? I don't mind being told what to do. Most people don't really like that scenario. But this text right here, this whole section, is filled with imperatives. Here they are. Walk in him. See to it. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Seek things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Put to death what is earthly. Do not lie to one another. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Slaves, obey everything. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Masters, treat slaves justly and fairly. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray also for us. Conduct yourself wisely. Let your speech always be gracious. Those are the 29 commands that flow through this whole section. They're all imperatives. They're not optional. It's like, okay, what am I going to do with all this stuff? What are we going to do with all this stuff? Paul is calling for something from his readers. God is communicating actions. He's commanding actions from believers. What should we make of all of this? First of all, Paul was a theologian. That's how he was reared at the foot of Gamaliel. He was a theology kind of a character. And as he followed Christ, God shifted his focus from theology. And he never gave up on that, thank goodness. He wouldn't have written the book of Romans if he had, or Galatians for that matter. Shifts his focus to imperatives. We call it the application of truth to our life. There are theological reasons why all these things should be part of our lives. So that's the second part right there. The main section of this epistle is a weaving together of the indicative and the imperative moods. The indicative mood is the mood of theology, statements of grand spiritual truth, and the imperative mood is the mood of application. How do I apply this to my life? So if we do the opposite of what Paul's commanding in the verses right here, God's telling us to do, we actually resist the application of proper biblical theology. As we get into some of that stuff over the next number of weeks, remember that, okay? It's troubling. When I was a kid, obey your parents. Someone was like beating me over the head with that from time to time. And the section that we have right here, and I really haven't decided how slowly to walk through this, but over the next number of weeks, we'll get to the whole list of 29 imperatives, okay? And we'll get into some discussions about stuff that we may not necessarily agree about. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The overall message of these two verses is that our lives must remain centered on Jesus Christ. Life needs to be lived in him, period. Okay. The opening verb in this text is the word received. I'm going to jump to the next picture right here. The opening verb in this text is the word received. Look back at the text with me. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The way that he uses this verb is one of a kind. He's talking about not all the stuff that we taught in regards to Jesus Christ. We're talking about a person. We completely embrace who Jesus Christ is, Paul says. All other times he uses this verb, he refers to receiving the teaching, but in this particular case, he talks about receiving the actual person of Jesus Christ. It's a little bit different. This belief is contrasted to the human traditions of the false prophets and the teachers in Colossae, and it highlights the unique way that Paul identifies Jesus using, look back at the text. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. By the way, that little phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, right there, is unique in Paul's writings. It's the only time he actually uses that particular phrase to speak about Jesus. So what is he saying? And there's a bit of controversy amongst commentators on all of this, but let me just give you my take on it as I summarized everything. There are contemporary commentators and translations that translate this as Christ Jesus as Lord. Go back to the original text. Christ Jesus the Lord is in the ESV, and I don't know what you have in your translation. But contemporary translators who have access to the most documentation of all go, this is Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, that's a slightly different application, isn't it? What is he really saying? Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Philippians 2:11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This guides me into understanding what this text means. Jesus Christ, the person of his personage, is specifically about his lordship in our life. All these imperatives that are listed right here speak to the character of Christ's lordship in my life. When I walk in a different direction, who's Lord in my life? I am. I'm making a choice. No, I want to do something different. So the lordship of Jesus Christ is front and center in this text. When we receive Jesus Christ, he's not interested in playing second fiddle. He's not interested in being down the list. He doesn't want to be on our resume somewhere. He wants to be the Lord of our life, the person who's at the front of our life, the one we're following, and he's leading us. That's what he's saying right here. Let's go back to the text. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When you received him, you didn't add him to your resume. You actually put him at the front of your entire existence. That's what Paul's saying. Let's break those three words up just for a moment. Jesus, the historical figure of the Gospels, from the Hebrew name Joshua, whose name means the Lord is salvation. That's who we're talking about, that Jesus. It means that Jesus was the captain of souls, and by believing in Jesus, we reject all other options, all other names. There is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, the Christ part, that means he is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the promised of the Old Testament, who came to life in the life of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, the word Christ. And the word Lord right there comes from an Old Testament word and a New Testament word, kurion, which is in this text right here, which refers to the position of Christ in my life. He's actually where he belongs, first. It's interesting to note that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the whole book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 31, and chapter 13, verse 23. On the other hand, it's amazing to notice, and this is C.H. Spurgeon speaking, that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times in the book of Acts. So what's the author of Acts saying? The lordship of Christ in my life does matter. It's a critical piece in accepting Jesus Christ. We place him in his rightful place in our life and in our life associations when we interact with people. Lord Jesus occurs 13 times and Lord Jesus Christ 6 more times in the same book. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And here's my summary from that. If Jesus Christ is not Lord, is he truly our Savior? So Paul's saying in his opening text, walk in him. You should capitalize all those letters in the word him. H-I-M. Not just any Jesus, not just the happy Jesus, etc., who cuddles us, but the real Jesus, the one who calls for us to make him the Lord of our life. There is no Savior, Jesus, if he is not Lord of our lives. I realize where that leads for some of us in terms of our thinking, but that's what I believe. I think that's what Paul's saying in the text right there. Paul is calling the believers in Colossae to return to their confession and live it out. Live out the simple fact that confessing Jesus, receiving Jesus, believing in Jesus is the first step in Jesus' lordship in a believer's life. He says in Colossians 1 verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. What does that look like? Putting him at the front of our lives. Period. Paul's point is that walking in the simple faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will keep and protect them from the seduction of the local culture of Colossae. It will keep all believers safe. The other important verb is walk in him. This is really a favorite word of Paul. The word walk is the Greek word peripateo. And I'm a little jumpy on this particular slide right here. We'll get to that in a moment. This is a present active imperative and means to continue to walk in him. Don't change things because of the circumstances of life. Continue to walk in Christ Jesus. There's an interesting little piece there I want you to see. I was never in the military, but I've heard this term, conduct unbecoming an officer. I lived in a town that had military people in it, Coast Guard people in it, and once in a while, forgive me, I'm not trying to bash officers, but the number of officers, and there weren't that many, versus the number of enlisted people, the number of officers who were questioned because of what was on their computer was equal to the number of non-commissioned people who had junk on their computer as well. It's like, what's going on here? This is conduct unbecoming an officer. I went to a graduation at the Coast Guard Academy many years ago, and I listened to a fine Christian man who didn't tell anybody that he was. The person who I saw graduate told me about it later, but he had to really pick his words carefully so that no one would be offended. And I'm thinking, that guy's got to be a Christian the way he's talking. He was trying to persuade those graduates, you should conduct yourself this way because that's what officers do. Not because it's morally right, because the Word of God says so, but because that's what we do. And guess what? It doesn't hold anybody in line. People on the base were getting arrested or cited because they had junk on their computers, which was illegal. Most of the time, pornography. Conduct that's unbecoming an officer. That's what Paul's talking about here. The conduct that's becoming a child of God, that fits with walking with Jesus at the front of our life. That's the kind of conduct that Paul's pushing them towards. Let's go back to the text. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So conduct yourself so it's obvious who's in front of your life. That's what he's saying. I get very challenged by stuff like that because, wow. These two verbs, received and walk, combine to give a picture of the Christian life that calls us to certain actions that naturally flow from the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Live a life so that it's obvious who's running the show in front of you, and you're just obeying. For me, that means I have to stop for a moment, personally pick a step that follows Jesus as opposed to following what I want to say or what I want to do. Trust me, I have not succeeded in it often. But there are things that we have to do because that's what Jesus wants us to do. Those are the actions that should flow out of us as believers. I read a story to you a couple of weeks ago about a group of Amish people in Pennsylvania country, Lancaster County. I can imagine that somebody in that group was like, you know what, just give me a gun. I'm going to kill a few people myself. But they chose not to do that. Our carnal flesh always pushes us in the wrong direction. Always. We need to follow the Lord. The Lordship of Christ in my life calls upon me to walk in that direction and make those kind of choices. If you work in a dog-eat-dog world of whatever, this challenges you every day, literally. It can. When I was on city council, there were times when I thought, if I vote that way, that's going to benefit them. I could hear the voice, so what? Do it anyway. Do it because it's right. Okay? Let's move to verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The next one, there are four participles in this text that unpack what he's talking about right here. What does this look like? We're getting in the weeds here of details, etc. The first one is rooted. Go back to the text, rooted and built up in him. And I want to walk through these quickly. There's four participles in there, and they have metaphorical meaning as we unpack the text. What does it mean to be rooted? And he uses two different kind of words. The first one is horticultural, from farming, and the second one's from construction. So those two arenas of meaning lead the Apostle Paul, and he's used to using these types of terms. First of all, the word rooted or planted in. This and the second word guide our understanding of what it means to be in him. What does it mean to be rooted in Christ? Think about Psalm 1. A tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. If you don't plant yourself in the right place, guess what happens? You don't bring forth fruit in its season. So being planted or rooted matters. When I became a child of God, I was already involved in a church. I just realized, well, I'm not a child of God yet, so I didn't join the church. I actually kept going to church more often. As a matter of fact, I said, I think I'll go to church on Sunday night and see if I can learn something. I would go to a Bible study that a professor on campus was giving that lasted for 2 hours just on the book of Revelation. He had this gigantic map and everything else. He was unpacking Revelation. Whoa, this is really interesting. I called my dad and go, I never heard of this junk before. Don't worry, Mark, you'll be fine. To me, it was like, I never heard this stuff. But I was just curious about all kinds of things that I was never curious about. I actually changed my major as a result of it. My grades went up, all kinds of good stuff happened. The Apostle Paul writes of grandparenting in the previous text, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So when a new believer comes to us, they need a strong, rooted Christian to walk with them as they grow up in Christ. What we take in matters because it will come out of us. Those are the four words right there. We'll get back to each one of them more specifically. But here's the thing that comes up on your insert. What we take in matters because it will come out of us. So where you're planted will eventually reveal what you're planted in. Where you're planted will eventually reveal what you're planted in. The newer we are in the faith, the more important it is that we plant our lives in and around those who know and submit to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17, verse 8 says, He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the streams and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You will know them by their actions. You will know them by their words. You will know them by their thoughts. You will know them by this. No, you will know them by their fruit. And that's the result of where we're planted. The second word is the word built, or built up, or built upon. This word pictures a construction site. Have you ever seen a shirt that says, God is not finished with me yet? That's where this whole idea comes from. God's not finished with me yet. He says, rooted and built up in him. There's an assumption that as a believer, we are growing because he's building into our life. He's investing in our life. Good things are coming out of our life as we change and transform into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, Paul writes, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. When I read that the first time, and actually did a paper on it in seminary, I thought to myself, when I pass my kids off, will the next people build upon that foundation? Or will they tear it down? Makes me shiver to think about, well, what could possibly happen. Many people in the streets today have taken their next education level from people who are the exact opposite thinkers than the people who trained them initially. And now they just walk in the wrong direction. A different direction. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, Paul writes, because it will be revealed by fire. How appropriate is that? And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's relating this same metaphor to the believers in Corinth. The early church foundation was defined as the teaching and preaching of the apostles and prophets. So being built up always included participation in the local church. Always. Influenced by and invested in by mature saints in the body of Christ. Here's my summary of that. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, I just read. The strength and beauty of the local church is the maturity of its believers and their investment in growing believers. I'm trying to think. I think it was Eugene Peterson who made that similar statement. The greatest strength, the greatest resource in the local church are matured saints. People who have walked a long obedience to Christ. And I would add to that, and are investing in those coming behind them. The people of God who have walked a long obedience to Jesus Christ are the most important group in the local church. This is the non-negotiable of all who are in Christ. They need these people around them. They need these people influencing them, and they need these saints walking with them as they grow up in Christ. Here's a little, let me tell you a little story. I was in my last church, and I sat down with my elder board at a regular meeting, and I always, from time to time, ask them a question. I said, how old do you think a person should be an elder in this church? They never thought about that question before. As a matter of fact, I'd never asked that question before. So here's what happened. We have five guys on the elder board, and three of them said 30, and two of them said 50. I said, well, you two guys who said 50, you hired me when I was 46. How do you figure that one out? So they started thinking about that for a while. Here's what the answer to that question is. The average wisdom of those men should be over 50. If those men who are under 30 are unwilling to listen to the wisdom of people who have spiritual age and maturity, guess what? Get off the elder board. You have no business in here. You need to realize that you don't have the experience. I don't care how smart you are. You don't have the experience to deal with issues that come before the leadership of the church. It takes experience, which is a combination of knowledge and life experience, to deal with difficult issues. And things came up all the time that were difficult. All the time. What do we do here? How do we rescue these people? How do we step in? That's an important question. Something to just think about for yourself, all right? So we're done with that particular topic right there. Let's move on to the next one. The third one is the word established. Go back to the text. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This word means grounded, confirmed, strengthened in the sense that we are firmly, solidly fixed in the faith. The passive voice in these first three participles tells us that God is always involved in this. He's always involved in this. It takes divine action to bring these things about. God roots us, God builds us, God establishes us. Paul's readers have not, writes one commentator, rooted themselves, built up themselves, or established themselves. God has. So when we come to Christ, he does all those three things together. He just does. He starts that ball rolling in the right direction. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These three participles combine to give the Colossians assurance of what took place when they trusted Christ in salvation. They were established. If you don't have a heart for the local church, and if you don't really want to participate and don't have time to serve, and if you don't really love what's in the Word of God, guess what? The first three things in this list didn't happen to you. If you're not attracted to God's people, the Word of God, the truth of God, and seek His wisdom in life, then those first three things didn't happen to you. The final one it's really interesting. Those first three are literally inside of us, aren't they? What happens? Look at the last one. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The fourth one is the word abounding. So here's an outward test of what's really truly happened inside of us. That word means gratefulness oozes out of us. It's an interesting word. What oozes out of you? Griping? Angst? Anger? Paul says, you know what oozes out of these people? Gratefulness. Thanks. Oh, thank God. It just oozes out of them. You can't help it. This is a real check word. How would I grade myself? I'd give myself a higher grade than you'd give me. Probably. Don't trust yourself. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He called upon the believers in Ephesus to do the same thing. In chapter 5, verse 20. We aren't called to thank God for every bad thing. Rather, we are called to thank God in everything. He is in charge and He has the results in hand. That's what it means. Can I find gratefulness for everything that's going on in my world right now? I should be able to. Here's the last one. Gratefulness can be an offensive weapon against all sorts of life maladies. Let's think about Acts 16, verse 25, just for a moment. What's going on in that chapter? Paul has been called. The Macedonian call came to Paul, and he got on a boat and went across the Adriatic, and he landed in a little place called Philippi. You know, this is cool. Let's go down to the river, meets this lady named Lydia. She gets saved. Why don't you guys meet my house? All that good stuff. And he's thinking, wow, this is too good. Her whole household came to Christ. She's just like, wow, this is great. And they're going through the city, sharing Christ on the streets, and there's a woman walking behind them. These are servants of the Most High God. And Paul says, this is irritating. But one day he just turns around and he goes, you know, there's a demon inside of you. Out. Of course, what happens? The people who are using her to make money get Paul arrested, and he's in jail. Him and Silas. And what's he doing at midnight? I can't believe this happened to us. This is crazy. No, he's thanking God. He's praising God. And they're like, this guy's out of his mind. Where's all that praise and thanksgiving coming from? It's coming because he was rooted and established in his faith in Jesus Christ. And gratefulness just poured out of him in the worst situation of his life. He's in prison. He could have told those guards, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me. He didn't even say those words to anybody. And then on his way out of town, he goes, you know, you're not going to run me out of here. privately. I'm going to walk out of here normally. What oozes out of us in the worst scenarios in life? That's the abounding part of this thing. Okay? Let's draw some conclusions. I have three. The first one, God roots, he builds, he establishes, and those who are rooted, built up, and established overflow in thanksgiving and praise to God. That's the summarization of our text this morning. This position and posture is a bulwark against false teaching. It functions as a bulwark against all that stuff. How do I make sure that I don't get drawn off into nonsense and all this ugly stuff? I actually walk my way through these first two verses. I am rooted and built up and established and abounding. Those four things just define my life. Those three things God does, and out of me flows this thanksgiving for what God's done. The first clause, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, is balanced by the final one, just as you were taught, at the end of the verse. Who we are by Christ and how we respond because of Christ is the essence of it all, because Christ is all in all. The second one, since they have received the truth about Jesus, they should walk in him in community with the believers in Colossae. The word therefore at the beginning of this text, therefore, of verse 6, is what they had received, not their personal encounter with Jesus at salvation, but their reception of what came to the end of the community of Colossae by the church through Epaphras. Epaphras brought to them this person named Jesus Christ. You're not going to believe what happened to me. I met a person. Jesus Christ. And I learned about him through the Apostle Paul, who was in the city of Ephesus. That's important right there. And when he did, a little community of believers started to grow around him in his house, probably his house in Colossae. Guess what? They grew together as a community of people. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a cell phone. They didn't have a text in their hand. Paul wrote the letter of Colossae, and it wasn't even part of the canon at that particular moment. They were just anxious to learn the truth. And Epaphras was just simply mimicking and saying what Paul had told him in Ephesus when he met him. We can sometimes read these kinds of texts and miss the point that it's a group activity. I don't have a special corner on truth. It's not found in my little office over there with all those books and all that junk. It's found in community with the people of God. The Spirit doesn't talk to me personally about topics that he's never talked to anyone else about. Paul calls us to walk in him personally and corporately. In a group, first, and group activity, and secondly, he calls us to walk in him personally and corporately. Let me ask you a question. Do you do anything corporately with the body of Christ, apart from this particular meeting? Is something being done to invest in you spiritually so that you understand what the Word of God teaches? Let me connect that to a particular topic, then we'll close with one more. If all you ever did was feed a kid one time a day, would that kid grow? None of our babies would have grown. Sorry, you already got fed today. No more food. The same thing is true spiritually. When you're a baby in Christ, you just gobble this stuff up. Grow. I want to know what's going on. I was talking to my daughter, I think Friday night, and she was telling me about my little grandson, Alex. And I said, well, how's Alex coming along with reading? She goes, Dad, he has his own bookshelf. He really likes reading. I go, can he do any reading? No, he can't read yet. But he can pick out letters and shapes and all that kind of stuff and numbers. But she said, Alex, come over here. And guess what he did? He actually recited to me a book. I go, what? He's 4 years old. He read that book so many times and had it read to him so many times he memorized the book. There's this anxious desire inside of him. I want to gobble this stuff up, but just enjoy all this stuff and figure out how to do this by myself. That's the nature of a Christian as well. They really, 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 really love what's in the Word of God and gobble this stuff up, whether it's in our group meeting here or in smaller groups around our homes. And a personal one-on-ones with the Lord as we look, as we lean over the Bible every day. Okay, the last one. The first imperative in these important verses is so walk in him and reflects Paul's heart. This is really common for Paul. He constantly passes out all these instructions to people. But this is really important in our sanctification, walking in faith, walking with Christ. What does John say? He spoke of a common love, 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, flowing from believers that reflects John's heart. Isn't it interesting in the New Testament? Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I want to read that text to you, and then we'll close. All right? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, whoever says he is in the light, pardon me, that's verse 9, verse 8 first. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Oh, so Paul says, walk in him. John says, when we walk in Christ, abounding thanksgiving comes out of us. When we function as the body of Christ, we love each other. That doesn't mean I accept you, but I want to prompt you to love and good works. Push, push, push. That's just John's imperative. Both are the result of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Walking in him, loving each other. The Holy Spirit does that inside of us. One more. Loving and walking in him are common activities of believers. Let's write this down. Of all believers. So as interesting as it is, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It always challenges us. It always calls us to evaluate what's going on inside of us. And I pray that the fruit of our lives will just spill out. Leading all that will be gratefulness and thankfulness. Leading all that will be the love of other believers. So take your word today, Lord, impress it upon our hearts as we make our way through this giant list of imperatives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.